All right. Well, good to see you all, and thank you, Michael, team, Eric, AV team. Thank you so much for being a part of worship and singing to the Lord. Let's just get up and greet each other for just a couple minutes. I've had a threat to keep the greet time shorter. People don't like fellowship here, so just take a few minutes to say hi to people. All right, man. Great. Record time. That was record time. Wow. All right. Not so friendly anymore. No, I'm just kidding. It's good. Thank you guys for showing that fellowship. And today, yes, we're in Matthew chapter 12, and we're in verse 1, and we're continuing on our series, Kingdom Equipping. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is the King of the universe. He's won. He's defeated Satan at the cross, and we follow our King as the church, as Christians. Now, I've mentioned this before. Have all of you been still following what's happening in Iraq and what the United States' response is to what's going on there? I've never read the world news. Everybody following that? The group ISIL or ISIS, ISIL, they're this terrorist organization that is extremely radically Islamic in nature. Although many people say, well, that's the natural logical conclusion if you take Islam to its end, so maybe it's not so strange. But it's interesting how Christians and Muslims are different. I mean, if you look at this group, they're all over the news. Most world leaders have now realized they've got to do something about this group because they're not going to stop. They want world domination and set up a whole world devoted to Allah, and they won't stop until they achieve their goal, and they use... You know, if you don't convert to their version of Islam, off with your head, or, you get fined, or they might fine you the first month, then kill you the second month, right? They're just a terrible organization, and in fact, American citizens are going over there and fighting for them, because it's a cause, you know? If you're kind of just not sure what to do, and you find people passionate about something to believe in, this is what sinners do, this is what humanity does, And so, it's crazy. But if you look at the difference between Islam and Christianity, I saw an interesting article by a Christian guy who noted, has anyone ever seen the Charlie Rose interview show late at night? It's like really late, I think. Is it still late? I haven't seen it in a long time. It's just, most of you think it's probably really boring. It's not comedy. It's just an interview show. I think it's on PBS. Another reason it's boring, right? He was interviewing a guy named Bill, how do you say his last name? Bill Maher, that's it, yeah, Bill Maher, yes. And if you guys know him, he used to have a show called Politically Incorrect, and it was a talk show, and he had all kinds of people on his show with various opinions and viewpoints. But Bill Maher he's a committed atheist. In fact, I think he made a movie, maybe a documentary, just slamming religions, all religions, Muslims, Christianity, and this is interesting that an atheist on this interview ends up defending Christianity. And I think it's interesting the testimony and the difference between Christians and Muslims. And I just want to read you a little bit about this. Bill Maher, he thinks it's incredible that anybody believes in a God and holding these crazy views. You know, he's just like this. And in his interview, he said this. He said some guy he saw on TV, Bill Maher, he said, it was kind of a used to be a senator or a congressman, said, I'm as Islamic, this American senator said, I'm as Islamic as the people who are following Islam are. And he said, because the senator said the vast number of Muslims don't believe in this extreme kind of way of living. And this senator is not a Muslim, but he's saying, you know, I'm just kind of like these people are. This is how most Muslims are peace-loving, and they want peace, and they're good. And Charlie Rose, who's the interviewer in the show, said to Bill Maher, well, that's true. That is true. And Bill Maher, who's an atheist, says, it is not true. And he says, there is a connecting tissue between, and then Charlie Rose cuts him off and says, behind every Muslim, he's saying, is some future radical. So the interviewer, Charlie Rose, is saying, are you telling me any Muslim behind their viewpoint is possibly a future radical? And Bill Maher goes on. He says these beliefs held by Muslims are held by a vast number of Muslims about sort of extreme things. Maybe not as extreme as ISIL, how extreme they are, but there's tons of Muslims who hold that. And then Charlie Rose comes back and says, well, a bunch of Christians hold those same kind of views too, which we might call fundamentalist Christians. You ever heard that term? You know, just very strict. We would be considered fundamentalists in many ways because we believe the Bible is inerrant from God, truly inspired, and we have faith in God. But Bill Maher, the atheist, who has no love for Christianity, comes back and says this. He says, no, that's not true about Christians. Not true. Vast number of Christians do not believe that if you leave the Christian religion, you should be killed for it, which Muslims do. Vast numbers of Christians do not treat women as second-class citizens, which Muslims do. Vast numbers of Christians, and then Charlie Rose was like, okay, I agree with that. And then Bill Maher comes back and says, vast number of Christians do not believe if you draw a picture of Jesus Christ, you should get killed for it, right? Because Muslims, if you draw a picture, a cartoon, or an image of Allah, depiction of their God, and maybe even Muhammad, I'm not sure, they will kill you for that. And that's happened in Europe. Some guy, you know, if you went out in the streets of Fort Lauderdale and you did some graffiti on the wall of Allah, if they found out who you were, you'd be dead in the next couple of days. And he says, you know, they're crazy. He says, so Bill Maher goes on and says, so yes, does ISIS and various extreme Muslim groups do things and they just kill people indiscriminately who aren't just like them? Yes. And would most Muslim people in the world do that or condone that? No. But Bill Maher is making the point. He's saying, look, there is a difference between Christianity and Islam. And why is that? And why is Christianity different if you think about every other religion? Why is that? Start comparing Christianity to Buddhism or Hinduism or any other ism. It's radically different. You see, Bill Maher, although he hates Christianity, he recognizes there's a difference between Christians and Muslims. Because there's a difference here. Christians, if someone draws a kind of perverse image of Jesus Christ, which many people do, we're not supposed to go out and kill them. In fact, we expect that to happen. We turn the other cheek like Christ, and we remain faithful to Christ. I don't know if the last time you cut somebody's head off at school because they didn't follow Jesus, right? I don't think it happened, right? There's a difference. There's a difference. So look at Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to connect this. What is the difference that the world does see? Even atheists can see there's a difference between Christians and the rest. What is this difference? Well, let's go into Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to tease this out as we look at Jesus and the Pharisees versus the Pharisees and their viewpoint. And this is central to this issue. So verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. All right, so last chapter, Jesus was telling the crowds and the people about John the Baptist, how John the Baptist is a great prophet, but he pointed to Jesus himself. Jesus was the final fulfillment of all of God's plans. And then he goes on and says, you Jewish cities, if I had preached the gospel to cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, which we found out last week, are very immoral, very pagan, if I had preached the gospel to these Gentile pagan cities, they would have repented. But you Jews who have received the law, who have received God's revelation, you're refusing, not everybody, people do believe who are Jewish, but these many of these people refuse to believe God who chose the Israelite nation to be his own. They refuse to repent of their sins and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And it's crazy. And then Jesus says at the very end of chapter 11, which leads into 12, he says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke," you know, "my yoke is easy and light." Do you remember that yoke? A yoke is something they put over like two cows, two oxen, right, as they would go through the fields to keep them together, to pull a cart. And another thing is, I didn't bring this up last time, but a lot of times when dominating countries, nations came and subjugated the people in a country, they put yokes on them as captives to keep them in place. And in a sense, Jesus is pointing to the Pharisees, and he's saying, the way you're trying to do salvation is throwing this yoke of captivity on people by making people do all these things and live and earn your salvation by all these rules and regulations. You've got to do all these works to earn your salvation. It's burdensome. It's a total misunderstanding of the law. It's not what God wants. People can't be saved like that, and they're being crushed and worn down. And Jesus is saying, come to me, Jesus himself, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly of heart. He's going to give them salvation that is wonderful, joyous, freeing. And that's not what the Pharisees were doing. We're doing it all. And so we come into Matthew chapter 12, and after Jesus finishes this, he goes through, you know, we don't know exactly when this happened, but Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament law, travelers were allowed to go through grain fields and pick some of the edges and the stuff that's kind of there to eat and to provide a way for travelers to have some food. And in those times, you know, we think of like, if we see, not a lot of farms around here, but I grew up around a lot of farms, and there's always roads, you know, big roads and highways going, you know, through the boundaries of the farms and all that. But in that time, the roads went right through the middle of the farm. Or, you know, went right through. So if you start picturing it, it'd be just like them walking through like cornfield, like on, or wheat field, I guess, on every side. They would have wheat, and they're just walking through it, right through the middle of the field. The road goes right through, and they're picking. They're starting to eat some food, which is okay. But the problem is, what day is it? Sabbath. It's Sabbath. Now, if you know anything about Sabbath, Mary, in Jewish culture, I kind of preached on this last year with Galatians. Sabbath was like one of the main markers of Judaism, right? And it still is today. I live by down by where I live in my condo, I live by a very Orthodox Jewish temple. I mean, these guys have the full beards. They walk to the temple. I mean, they are, and I've heard from other people who know about it, they're strict. They're strict. In fact, you know the Yovel group who meets here, the Messianic group on Saturday? One guy was telling me he's a bus driver, a city bus driver, and he pulled up beside them and he said, he offered them a ride on Sabbath. He says, "You guys need a ride?" And they just kind of looked at him. He's like, "Okay, I don't think so," because they don't drive cars on Sabbath because it's considered work. You're supposed to rest on Sabbath. And it's kind of funny when he told me that. I don't know if he was playing a joke on them or really wanted to help them because they were just walking to the temple. But serious Jews, especially then, took Sabbath incredibly seriously. You can't work. You got to honor God on the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so, you know, they couldn't do any work, all right? Even other cultures around them did have sacrifices. They had temples. But Sabbath, I was reading one commentator, Sabbath was kind of peculiar to Jews. And it was their main marker of their religion. And so it was held up, it was esteemed. And the disciples are hungry. They're hungry, and they're going through eating the wheat there. And, you know, Jesus had just been talking about rest. They're following Jesus, and they have a natural hunger for food. But verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, so they're watching Jesus. They said to Jesus, as the rabbi, as the teacher of the disciples, look, your disciples are doing what it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were, and Jesus had just talked about this earlier in the last couple of chapters, you're going to face opposition, and we're going to start seeing that more and more, that Jesus is going to face opposition from the people who really shouldn't be opposing him, who know the law, who claim to know the law. They should be accepting him, but they're not. They are opposing Jesus and looking for ways to condemn him. So they're watching him. They're watching these guys go through and pick the wheat. Now, the question is wait a minute, is this work? Oh, strike me dead, you know? What, I mean, this is crazy. Like, you can start seeing maybe how burdensome these rules are. You know, I take a little bit of wheat and you sinner. You know, the Pharisees have come down burning hot wrath, you know, for taking a crumb. And here's the thing. The Pharisees, the Jewish teachers even admitted that Sabbath rules were hard because there wasn't a lot of direction in the law in our Bible, first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. There wasn't a lot of direction how to have rest. We do know this. They could not harvest. They couldn't harvest fields on Sabbath. They had to rest and eat. They had to do Friday sundown. They had everything done, all their food preparation, all their harvesting. Even if it was harvest season, they couldn't harvest on that day. They had to just rest. God gave them the Sabbath to rest. God would always provide for them if they followed rest. It was a joyous occasion. So in a sense, it looks like the Pharisees are saying, you're harvesting wheat. And you're like, what? I'm not harvesting wheat. It's getting a little stringent here. And a couple of commentators said this. Well, picking the head was harvesting. Rubbing the grain, you know, separating the grain from the chaff, I guess, was what they call threshing, right? But the harvest and threshing, really a threshing floor in a barn or something, it's like you have a long fork and stuff, and you throw the wheat up in the air, and you let it thresh, and you let the chaff blow away, which would be called winnowing, and then they're getting ready to eat, and maybe they're mixing together a ball of wheat, and they're eating it. My goodness, they just broke the Sabbath. And it's ridiculous. That was never the point of the law. That was never the point of the law. And the Pharisees even admit it. In some of their writings, they're called the Targums and Mishnah, if you want to look at some Jewish writings about their interpretation of the law. They even said themselves that, like, establishing Sabbath rules, they tried to make rules outside the Bible to help people know what rest is. They said, well, we're hanging all these rules like one strand of hair holding a mountain. There's not a lot of information, so I know, but we're just making all these rules to help you out. And, of course, these Pharisees were elevating these rules into like law, like you're sinning against God. And then Jesus comes back and says to them in verse 3, wait a minute, hold your horses. Have you not read what David did? Have you not read? These guys like memorized the Old Testament. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now here's the deal. David, who these Jewish people revere, they lift him, you know, it's King David. He's the first real godly king in Israel. Even he was not allowed to go into the temple in the Old Testament where God's presence was to eat the holy bread. In the temple, there were a few things, like the Ark of the Covenant, right? You ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones? That's kind of what it looks like, right? Except the whole melting face stuff didn't happen. If you haven't seen it, watch it. It's fun. So Ark of the Covenant was in there. That was considered like the throne of God in the temple. It was behind a curtain, the Holy of Holies. Then you had the holy place, and you had like the candelabras. You had 12 loaves of bread representing God's covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were this holy bread. And they were supposed to be eaten by the priest alone, not David. But David was, and if we go back in Samuel and you look at the story, David was running from Saul. King Saul was the evil king at the time. He wanted to kill David and is running after him. And they were tired, they were hungry. And David went and said, hey, I need some bread. He went to the temple and the priest gave him bread. We don't know if he actually went in and ate it in there or the priest brought it out to him and to his band of guys who were on the run. But he ate the bread, and God never condemned him for it. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, time out. If this law is held so highly about, you know, serving God and doing right, let's look at David. You guys like David. You know the Bible. You don't condemn David because you know God didn't condemn him. So what we're seeing here is Jesus I always love how Jesus answers questions. He's Jesus, right? He always knows the best way to answer questions. A lot of times, remember this, you guys know this, sometimes the best way to answer questions is give them another question. You know? Why do bad things happen if God is good? Well, why do you think? Let's make them start thinking about stuff like that. Put it back on them. Now, I'm not always saying you have to do that, but that's a good question. If anybody wants to know the answer to that question, you have to wait. Sorry. That's a big one. Anyway, but God is always good. So David, he ate this, and Jesus is saying, look, God never condemned him. So Jesus, God shows exceptions. He shows mercy and grace when there's a real need. It's pretty cool. All right, let's go on. Verse 5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Okay, so not only does David eat this bread, but also the priest, they're not supposed to work. All of Israel is supposed to rest. Only the priests can work in the temple. But the fact that the priests had to carry on their duties. They had to carry on their duties. They weren't innocent and pure. They weren't perfect to be in God's presence, but God allowed them to be in the temple eating bread and doing all this stuff. So God had exemptions even for the priest to work on the Sabbath. It's part of their duties. One commentator says the temple service was more important than profaning the Sabbath itself and from profaning the temple. So God had a better purpose. And see, the Pharisees had all these rigid laws. They looked totally at the law and the rule, and they said, this is what you have to do. And God's saying, you're missing the heart of the law. In fact, this is what Jesus has been saying since he came on the scene, the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, you know, turn the other cheek. You know, when you know, give somebody your cloak. Jesus is saying this is what the law was always for. It was always a gift of grace and not a means of salvation. Read the book of Galatians for Paul to just tease that out. All right? And so we see this here in Scripture that God has always been of grace. Always been of grace and goodness. Jesus says, verse 6, look at verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The Sabbath was big. The temple was probably even more important because the priest had to keep serving in the temple. So in some sense, it goes Sabbath and temple overrides that, the temple work. Something overrides the temple. Something greater than the temple is here in the present. And verse 7, if you had known what this means, and he quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. I would not have condemned the guiltless. You see, the temple, I mean, think about what God did with the nation of Israel. God, first it was a tabernacle like a tent, and God's presence when he drew the nation of Israel and rescued them from his own people out of Egypt, he tabernacled, they say, among them. He had his presence in this temple tabernacle with them. And the priests revered it. And only the high priest of Israel once a year could go into the Holy of Holies where God's throne was, the Ark of the Covenant. Only he could go in there. That's how holy God was, to make atonement for the sins of Israel, to sprinkle the Ark with blood for the forgiveness of sins. God's presence was in the midst of them. God's very presence. Remember the pillar of fire at night, cloud by day? God's presence in these objects right with Israel. So it's something, you got to realize, it's something to say when Jesus says, there's something greater than the temple here. There's something greater, and he's right. It's right in front of you. God's presence is right in front of you, and they completely miss it. They completely miss it. God's presence is here. God's presence is right in front of them. the ones who should know, the people of the book, the Pharisees who have God's revelation, they should know that God is here. They should recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. From all of his teachings, everything he's done so far, they should be welcoming him, but they're doing the opposite. And then Jesus quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And if you go back to the Old Testament, how many times God says, I hate your sacrifices, Israel. Why? Because you're just going through the motions. You're just going through the motions. Your heart is not loving me, having faith in me. There's injustice in the land. The widows are being struck down, the orphans. There is stealing and bribery and sexual immorality all over the land, but you're still coming and do these sacrifices. They're a stench to me, God says. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know that my character, my heart, is all about grace and mercy. That's why I chose you in the first place. I love you, and I want your salvation, but you're refusing me. You're refusing to give yourself to me. You're not doing it. And Jesus himself is saying, I have mercy and sacrifice on my disciples. They're hungry. The Sabbath itself was given for the purpose to have the people rest in God, look forward to Christ. That's what the purpose was. And if you go back to, look what Mark says. It's not said in Matthew, but Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. Jesus says to them, same situation, but it's just left out of Matthew. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, is Lord even of the Sabbath. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the Pharisees were saying, ooh, we got all these rules, we got the system of religion, we got to do all these things to be right with God. And God's like, you're completely missing it. I gave Sabbath for your benefit, for your joy, to rest, have a day of rest and rejoice and focus on your God and thank him for his provision. That even though you're not working, God's still providing for you. It's for you. And that's what Jesus is saying for his disciples. It's for you. That, yes, take, eat. Sabbath is not for to be served. It serves the people. It serves the people. And think about this. Jesus, God's presence, is there in their midst. Jesus is the temple of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes in us, we're part of that temple. Our bodies, right, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now he's in us. He's with us. Jesus is with us. Jesus is what the Sabbath looked forward to. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and find rest, and then he goes into the Sabbath. Matthew is not doing that randomly. He's doing that for a purpose. He's saying, this is what Jesus Christ's rest looks like. The Sabbath was about rest. It always pointed to Jesus. If you read in the book of Hebrews, it talks about entering God's rest, a rest from working for my salvation and trying to earn God's favor despite we're sinners. We can't do that. It's burdensome. And the Pharisees were just piling on all these rules and making people feel worse and guilty. And the Pharisees themselves were hypocrites because they didn't follow it either. It's all over. Jesus condemns them all the time. The Pharisees were not following the law. They're hypocrites. They had a fundamental misunderstanding of the law. And they're condemning Christ. They're not recognizing Jesus for who he is. The disciples are feeding on Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is what that bread pointed to. Whoever does not eat in my body or drink my blood has no part of me. The disciples are doing the right thing, and the Pharisees are not. Jesus is the bread. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He is the high priest. He's the lamb, the sacrificed lamb. He is the Son of Man, which is a prophecy about him. He's the final, fullest prophet. Jesus speaks God's word perfectly. He fulfills everything in the Old Testament, and the disciples are right to follow him. Something greater is here. Hosea 6:6, if you want to read Hosea on your own. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, our sins, they deserve death. You know, God's been a God of grace from the very beginning. And this is where what humbles all of us. It's not simply, you know, God's just, you know, kind of just being nice and Jesus is being nice at a certain time. From the very beginning, when God, remember I had that pot illustration, the potter and the pot? Remember I said, you know, God's like the potter, and that's a biblical allusion too. He makes a vase, he makes a teapot, he makes a plate, and they're all of us, right? We're all different pots, and we've been created in his image, and then like one of the teapots says, I'm going to be a jumping pot, and God says, do not jump or you will die. Do not jump off this table. And then, no, this is boring sitting on the table and being having hot tea in me and just being poured out on people. No, it's boring. I don't want to jump off. It's so much more thrilling to jump. Little teapot. It's like Mrs. Potts from Beauty and the Beast, right? A talking pot, right? I'm getting to know all these Disney movies again because I got little kids. But, you know, like Aladdin, all that stuff. It's all coming back to me. All right. But the pot jumps off and then it shatters. And God says, I told you not to do that. Don't jump. But we jump and we don't want God. We disobey him. We think it's better to do it our way. We think we know better. But God from the very beginning promised Adam and Eve, the first sinners, that there would come a seed from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. There would come a seed that would, a person, a descendant who would crush Satan's head. There's hope. And Jesus, right at the beginning, he clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins, meaning he makes the first sacrifice for sins. He has to kill an animal to get animal skins. He clothes them with that. He covers their sin in grace and mercy. God doesn't owe them or any of us any of that. God could have been, I'm taking all my pots and just throwing them in the fire. He has the right to do that. He's God. And we all deserve that because we are pots who talk back to God and jump around and jump out windows. But you know what I'm saying? We rebel against God. And he's the potter. And Paul says that in Romans 9. Just the potter have a right to do with what he wants the pots? Of course he does. But God showed mercy and grace, and this has been the story of God throughout time. Yes, he hates sin. He judged the world with Noah, but it was a great act of grace to save Noah. It was an act of grace to call Abraham. There's no evidence that Abraham was a God-fearer. God called Abraham. God chose Israel. Why? Not because they were more righteous than anybody else. Not because they were like, oh, we're just so much righteous than the Egyptians. No, just the opposite. God chose them. Why? Because for his own name's sake, because he desired to. He desired to bestow love on a people of Israel. Even though they kept going away from him, Jesus kept calling them back. And if you read Hosea, Jesus just quoted about Hosea. If you read Hosea, you know that's a story about Gomer and Hosea. Hosea, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. And she kept going away from him and going away from him. It was a picture, a prophecy, a judgment against Israel for continually going away from God. But God still loves Israel. And he said, Hosea, love this Gomer. Love her, even though she is despising you. And God still goes after us. We don't deserve any of that at all. He provides this rest. It's amazing. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man was that phrase, Son of Man, was in a prophecy in Daniel about this God and this spectacular vision of God that Daniel had. The Ancient of Days, it's called. And you can look in Daniel, and I quoted that a few weeks ago. But Son of Man is Jesus. It's a man, but it looks like God. And then we find out, oh, that's really relating to Jesus. The Son of Man, which we all are, sons and daughters of a man and a woman. But this is the Son of Man. This is the man God, God-man, God in the flesh. The Son of Man is Lord, is master of the Sabbath. Jesus created the Sabbath. He has the authority and the right to interpret what the Sabbath is. We don't have that right. So Pharisees have nothing to say here. They have nothing to say. Verse 9. So he goes from there, enters the synagogue, which is interesting. He goes to the place of worship, the community center of Israel. There was a man there, verse 10, with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful, this is the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him? Isn't it interesting? We don't know, like, did the withered man come up to Jesus, or was he just like, you know, he had a bad hand, and he was just there in the the synagogue and needed, just not saying anything, just sitting there. Did the Pharisees go and bring him up to Jesus and like, hey, is it lawful to heal a man? I mean, they're just trying to catch Jesus in some kind of sin. They don't like him. They don't like his popularity. It's taking focus away from them. So we don't know. I mean, it's funny how they're not even, they don't even care about this man's, can you, they're pulling, taking this guy up to Jesus and saying, hey, can you heal this guy? You think it's lawful? They don't really care about this guy's hand. Of all things, they should be having grace and mercy on this guy. And in that time especially, there's lots of manual labor. That's basically how you made a living, with your hands. And if your hand was deformed, that would, you might not be able to make a living. If you can't use it, people will not hire you, because you know they didn't have a lot of, you know, they didn't have a lot of Apple, you know, engineers and computer science and engineers. They didn't have that. It was just, you know, basically manual labor. All right? And so you know, they're like, hey, can you heal on the Sabbath? Now, it was, you could heal on the Sabbath in the law. And the Jewish people had various their own teachings saying, you could heal on the law, but only heal on the Sabbath, but only if it's life-threatening. Only if it's life-threatening. So this man had a withered hand. It's not life-threatening. You can heal him tomorrow. Don't do work on the Sabbath. So they're going to watch him. But then Jesus, he's pretty smart. He's God, right? Verse 11, he says to them, now which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he's saying, what if you only had one sheep, which would be like your livelihood, just one sheep, and that was it, and it fell into the pit, and you'd be like, oh, it's Sabbath, I can't just die, and then I'm going to die because I can't do anything on the Sabbath. But they were seriously, this was problematic, actually. Between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Jews were being attacked by foreign invaders, and you know what? They got slaughtered because they refused to fight on Sabbath, which was never in the law in the first place. But these Romans were coming in and starting to slaughter all the men and women and children, and they refused to fight because on the Sabbath day, and they said it was very easy to take Jerusalem on one Sabbath because they were like, we can't fight. We have to honor God. And you're like, come on. That's not even in the law. And eventually they said they did start making some changes. Like, I don't think God prohibits this. I think we should fight because my little son and daughter is going to die. It's crazy. But they were so focused on the law as God instead of God himself, which the law points to. And so they had these crazy rules. How much more a man? Of course you would go in there and get the sheep. It's your livelihood. How much more a man? And Jesus doesn't, he's just showing, it's a complete misunderstanding of the law. We're supposed to do good. Sabbath is good. We're supposed to do good and do God's work on the Sabbath. This man, they're in the synagogue of all places. Be like at our church, you know, like Deacon Samuel's a physical therapist, right? And let's say, James, let's say, man, your back is just whacking out, getting just knots and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And you're like, Deacon Sam, can you pop my back? And he's like, you know what day it is? It's the Lord's Day. It's church. What are you thinking, dude? We don't work on the Lord's Day on Sunday. That's like crazy. But I mean, it's kind of what they're doing. And we'd be like, Deacon Sam, what are you smoking? Like, where does the Bible prohibit this? But that's kind of what they're doing. They're saying, oh, no, you can't heal. But Jesus is saying, this is the whole point of Sabbath. You're completely missing it. It's for good. It's for the rejoicing of God's healing and grace and his kingdom. And so he's told the guy to put forth his hand in the next verse. Give me your hand. He heals the hand completely like the other one. Healed. And maybe there's something figurative here where Jesus commands him, stretch forth your hand out in faith and I'm going to heal you eternally. Come to me, both physically and eternally. And so the Pharisees are not happy about this. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They had the very opposite reaction of someone with grace and mercy. Jesus is here to give life and give it to the full. They're giving death. They want to murder Jesus. Jesus somehow learned about this. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. So people are following. He's still healing them, giving them hope. And he ordered them not to make him known, which is, again, very interesting. He doesn't want the Pharisees' type of expectation to come on him. He doesn't want to be a public, you know, kind of like what we would expect of a superhero, right? Like, Hercules coming down from the heavens and being like, shooting out lightning bolts and just toasting the Pharisees and like, how dare you accuse me of breaking the law? I'm the interpreter. Bam, bam, and just starts arguing with people, blowing them up, and just taking over the Romans. You know, we kind of think that, right? Like, where's Batman? You know, save the day. Where's, you know, where is this ruler, this president, this king that just make everything right? And he's like, no, that's not why he's come, because he's come for something better. He's come for the sin problem. He could take over the kingdom right then, but then we wouldn't have no salvation. We'd be lost in our sins. Verse 17. So finally, Matthew concludes his section with a long quote from Isaiah. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles hope. All right, so Matthew's seeing a direct fulfillment from Isaiah. And Isaiah is talking about the servant of God, the servant of God. Now, everybody looked forward to the Messiah, but they had this wrong view of Messiah. They thought it would be like this strong man. But Matthew's saying, look, this is the suffering servant prophesied about. God the Father chooses a servant. And look how much God loves this guy, this servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved. I'm well pleased with him. I love him. I put my spirit upon him. Now, what does that sound like? Remember Jesus' baptism? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Here comes the spirit in the form of a dove, right, at the baptism. We'll see at the transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured into his glory. God says, this is my son. Listen to him. I'm well pleased in him. And so Matthew's like, okay, this Jesus is the Messiah. He's proclaiming justice, hope, really, justice. There's going to be a future justice, and there's justice now with Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is justice, actually. Because when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and raises from the dead, he conquers sin. And God conquers all evil. And God, anyone who does not repent of their sins will have justice forever, separated from God for eternity. And God also has justice on us, but he has it on his son. God's wrath pours out on his son for us. So our sins are punished, but they're punished in Christ. And so we have justice and hope. And that's what God brings because Christ saves us on the cross, dying for our sins. And so he's doing this to the Gentiles. Now look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. Notice Jesus isn't like, how, you know, Pharisees, I'm going to, you know, doesn't start arguing with them. I got to win this argument. I got to prove to them that I'm the Messiah. They just need to shut up. I could show them right now that I'm the Messiah. He doesn't go out the street, like stand on his little, you know, we call a soapbox. He doesn't get out there and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Get your swords together. The Pharisees, they're horrible. Don't listen to them. Listen to me. He doesn't do that. And you know, and it's very different from the world's expectations, you know. Even Democratic USA, when we vote for people, you see all these crazy ads on TV. Vote for me because I'm this wonderful person. And my opponent is like Satan. You know, you see these ads, right? And you see these kings and tyrants in the world right now who want power and they want to impose their will on people. Jesus is not imposing his will on anybody. He's showing us what is more important, grace and mercy in the midst of suffering. He's the model for us again. And in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, what is a reed? A reed is like by the river, and it could be made into a flute, a pen, and they're very fragile. And they're a dime a dozen. They're all over the place. And they're very easy to break. And then we have a smoldering wick, a smoking wick on a candle he will not quench. What does he mean? He says, well, these are fragile, downtrodden, lowly people that the world looks down upon, says there's no hope for you. And Jesus is always going to these people. And that reed is broken. Jesus says, I'm not going to break that. I'm going to take care of these people. I'm going to help them. These people who are low down. Not like the Pharisees who think they're all high and mighty, who look down on people. And you know, because you ever had a candle that's really bad and it smokes a lot and it kind of it wavers? A nice candle doesn't have that smoke, black smoke coming off. Well, it's dying out. It's being worn down. It's downtrodden. But Jesus says, I'm going to take care of these. He's not going to quench that fire. I'm going to come here and bring you guys victory and justice. And in his name, in Christ's name, all Gentiles, all the nations will hope if they put their faith in him. So Jesus is modeling to us what God's heart is all about. So here's the takeaway. And you're going to discuss this in your Sunday school, but do people see grace and mercy in us, or do they see a judgmental, condemning person that is so focused on rules that we can't get beyond them? And we all do this at times. We can't get beyond this to what's best for another person or what's best for ourselves when we try to carry out a legalistic way of trying to earn people's favor, God's approval. But are we willing to lower ourselves just like Jesus? I'm gonna come down and really reach out to people who are sinful or suffering, and I want to give my life for them and to bear each other's burdens in the church and outside and say, I'm going to love them and show them Christ no matter what. You know, sometimes even when I drive through a bad part of town, sometimes I'm like, man, these people are, what's wrong with them? There's like drug dealers over there. I would never do that. Yeah, I would. If I was born in that situation, I probably would. It's all by grace. Do we have a love for people who are lost and who need help? That's what Jesus is saying. Are you growing in your grace? And to be this person, you have to feed on the bread. You have to feed on the wheat. You have to feed on God's word daily. Meditate on it. Pray through it. Meet with other people who can give you good counsel. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's something better here. The final fulfillment of Christ is here in our hearts if we have believed. We have nothing on our own. That's the last thing I want to say. Pharisees thought they were awesome because of what they did. They're wrong. All their righteousness is like filthy rags before God. You see, that's the great equalizer. I'm so glad God didn't make me like so-and-so. But when you realize it, that God broke you down completely of his grace, and you have the capability to sin just as much as anyone else does, amen? We're no better than anybody else. We're no better than anybody else. Get rid of your pride, your judgmentalism. Don't be condescending. Ah, you never do anything right. That person's such a loser. Why can't you be a better Christian? Look at what I do, you know. I always do my quiet time for half an hour at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's what godly people do. Where is that in the Bible? You know, only real Christians. Now, this is not happening anymore, but a lot of times in American churches, only real Christians use the King James Version. The King James Version. 1600s. And you're like, yep, I thought real Christians used the Greek. You know what I'm saying? Like rules made, principles and things people like made into standards to earn righteousness? No. We got to watch that. We got to go for the heart and desire. So are we showing grace? God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would pull people's hearts to you today. Pull my heart to you. God, help us all kill our system of trying to earn this righteousness and our airs of superiority over people that we think we're better. And God, we have nothing. Continue to remind us that we have nothing. And thank you for the model of Christ that he became nothing. Well, he was superior to everybody. He became nothing to lovingly sacrifice himself for others. Oh, Lord, help us be like Jesus. Help us grow in our love and passion and grace and mercy to others. We love you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen.